Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the visibility that we need in the midst of the devil's world and the deception it's filled with. It is only through the light of your Word that we are able to see absolute truth and have the option to believe it. And when we do believe it, it benefits us because we are benefited by the doctrine that you've conveyed to us that's understood to be the faith. So as we study the faith today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan, glorifying you. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the doctrine of reciprocal love, and today I believe we're going to finish this segment, and actually I'm going to start a study on the integrity of God, because I believe that when we view life from the essence of God, we really have an operation from a position of strength. The big problem we have in life, or the big problem that religion has, is it fails to recognize just who and what God is. And the more accurate our understanding of God and His essence, His personality and His essence, the more confidence we can have in our status quo in this world. We can also have greater confidence in everything that He has done for us. And so I don't think that we can ever really understand that sufficiently enough. The real problem in life is when we have an area of either incomplete knowledge or false knowledge in our thinking. Because it's when that false information is faced with truth that we have to deal with that truth. And we can either deal with truth with arrogance or with humility. Arrogance means we hold to our false information and reject the truth. And humility means we accept the truth and make whatever adjustments are necessary. And a lot, when we have a false understanding of God and His essence and His love and the way He conveys His essence towards us through His love and grace, then we fail to understand the position that we have and the security of our position and how it's secured in Him and not in our own self. The big problem we have is that we view life too often through an anthropocentric viewpoint. And it's that anthropocentric viewpoint that destroys us. That was the viewpoint that killed the woman. It killed them spiritually, instantaneously. You know, when she said, "When I touch the fruit, I will die." In other words, she added touching it to eating it. That was the point when he had her. Because as soon as she touched that fruit, she didn't die. And so he was able then to make the case, based on her misunderstanding of what the truth was, that God was not telling her the truth. Which she accepted. Okay, which caused her to take the next step, which literally was the issue, which was to eat. So when we have an area of falsehood in our thinking, and we always do, I mean, we don't have 100% truth, we have to be careful. And as Paul instructed those, I believe it was in Thessalonians, that to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. I believe it's 2 Thessalonians 5:21. So we have to test the doctrine, the information, and validate it in the context of the complete word, and then hold fast to that which is good. And that means making adjustments. Means we do not have the truth, and to think that we do, a complete realm of truth. And to think that we do is arrogance. But ultimately, nothing that's empirically determined or found will contradict the Word of God when it's rightly understood. And so anytime we see a contradiction, we have to either question the facts as they're being presented, are they real? Because there's misinformation on that side too. People misinformation in order to deceive. And so you have to validate the truth of the new information. But then you also have to question or evaluate and determine your own position and make a good assessment based on that as being truth as well. And then humility, as I've stated numerous times in this study, is pursuit of absolute truth without any agenda. The bottom line is we don't care. And when we understand God from His perspective and from His essence, we recognize that He's the one that made the rules. Now, you can make all kinds of interesting analogies with that. I mean, people in games, like specifically football, will catch a ball and run down the field and make what looks to be a touchdown, yet it's called back and they lose 20 yards or 15 yards because they broke the rules. So what looks great and wonderful from one point of view ends up being total disaster in reality. And see, that's what happens in the spiritual life. We can make what looks to be a Hail Mary pass or a long gain in the spiritual life, but then in the end it's all called back because we were doing it in the wrong way. You see, and so it looks good to man or to other people who aren't in the know, and maybe look good to everybody. I mean, the truth is not everybody knows enough of all the facts, so it may look good to everybody, and in the end at the evaluation at the tribunal of Christ, after the resurrection of the church, it's going to be wood, hay, and stubble. So we have to be very careful, again. And so I think, you know, going back and taking a look at the essence of God and the integrity of God, you know, as of course, love is a facet, the major facet of His essence and integrity, because love becomes the means or of His conveyance of His integrity towards us. You know, because God is love. That is His, and if there's one word to define His essence, it's love. But we understand that that love is buttressed and supported by the entirety of His essence and His integrity. So we're going to segue from that, the love discussion, into an essence of God or an integrity of God discussion subsequent to this. We have seen that the reciprocal love expresses a mutual love relationship between God and a church-age believer under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God with Bible doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Now, the other thing that's interesting is the Holy Spirit is the agency of love. You know, the first fruit or production of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love. And when we view our lives from that viewpoint, and we view ourselves through that love, and understand the work of the Holy Spirit in us is love. Along with those aspects is truth and peace and all the other facets of the production of the Spirit. Now, those are all antithetical and in opposition to the cosmic system and the old sin nature. And so, when God's policy of grace is rolled out as a based on His love, one's response to His grace is determined by their position relative to it. If our position is in Christ and we're in the filling of the Spirit, then our response to that is love. Thanksgiving and love. If we're in the old sin nature, our response to it is, well, so if God's going to give me a mile, I'm going to take 10. You see, grace is an excuse to do more evil deeds under the control of the old sin nature. So our response to God's love that's deployed to His grace is determined by where we are. Now, God doesn't change. That's one of the things we really have to understand about this whole picture. God never changes. What changes is our position relative to His unchanging reality. And so our response to Him determines what happens. We're either benefited by it, or we're destroyed by it. Determined exclusively by our position relative to it. That's why man in Adam is in a status of condemnation. And it's only man in Christ that's in a status of approval. So people simply remain in condemnation if they reject Christ. The only thing that has changed is their position relative to the truth. That's all. The truth is what it is. Christ is the only way to salvation. You are free to reject or accept that. And whether you do is really immaterial, except to you. Because if you accept it, you're saved and you're going to heaven forever. And if you don't, you're going to the lake of fire forever. And while God loves you, He'll love you straight to that lake of fire. Because His integrity hasn't changed. So when we really have to view God as this fixed reality, and the more accurately we can perceive God and His essence, the better we can analyze our status quo related to Him. You see? And then we can position, because that's what it comes down to always, is our adjustment to His integrity. And it's our adjustment to His integrity that was the thing that He loved about David. If you say, I mean, I'm going to get to there, but we talk about David being a man after God's own heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means when David saw that he was wrong, he readily acknowledged it. He didn't care. He just acknowledged it. Comparing him to Saul, Saul refused to acknowledge it. And you have those two kings back to back in Israel's history. You have the one who was selected out of time by the people, and God permitted it, being Saul. And then you have the one who was selected by God in the right time, whom God actually appointed and desired ultimately to be the king, which was the case ultimately, of course, who was the man after God's own heart, and under whom the nation of Israel in the as a kingdom of with a human king grew and expanded. And what was the difference between the two, Saul and David? Really one thing only. Saul rejected God's grace because he refused to acknowledge his sin. It resulted in the sin and the death. David, on the other hand, was quick, even though he was probably, as I've said before, worse, experientially, functionally, under the law, worse. In other words, his old sin nature demonstrated itself in ways that were overtly worse than Saul's did. Now, Saul's arrogance was actually worse in the end, because remember, arrogance is the greatest sin. Arrogance is the sin of Satan in eternity past. That's the sin that really takes us out. And if we don't have arrogance, the rest of it can be resolved. God's discipline will bring to us, it's in a position where we can be changed, or we will change if we aren't arrogant. Arrogance locks us in. See, arrogance is the enemy. Because arrogance assumes it knows and it doesn't. That's the problem with arrogance. Arrogance takes upon itself greater objectives. It presents itself as being something it's not. It lives in a lie. And that becomes the problem. Because if you think, Christ himself spoke to the Pharisees and said, if you think that you're in the light and yet you're in darkness, you're in the worst situation you can possibly be. Because you're not going to change. But if you know you're in darkness, when the light comes and shines, then you're willing to make the adjustment. See, that's the difference. That's the difference between Saul and David. Saul refused to change. David was quick to change. Rapid. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. He recognized his infallibility. He recognized that he wasn't perfect. He recognized that he failed. He recognized that God was absolute truth. In fact, when we look at some of his prayers, and we see how he perceived God. And it's totally different. Saul's view of God was anthropocentric. Because he felt, behind arrogance is the idea that if I admit that I was wrong, somehow I'm going to be in a lesser condition. The truth is, if I admit that I'm wrong and I'm wrong, I'm going to be in a better condition. You see? And that's the difference. David, on the other hand, had a theocentric view of life. That was the difference. So Saul ended up failing, and David ended up winning. In the overall large scale of things. So this whole context, the whole point of this study is to bring us into a clearer understanding of God and how he deals with us. So that we can understand just how strong our position with him is, and to respond to him with thanksgiving and gratitude and reciprocal love. Which is the proper response, rather than the old sin nature response, which is to just, if you give me a mile, I'm going to take 10, or 100, or 1,000. God doesn't care. Remember, the law was given to demonstrate that there was more sin. God didn't care. There was sin. He dealt with it. The cross dealt with sin. That's not the problem. The problem is metastasized sin. What's that? Evil. You see, evil is sin metastasized. Now, it's easy to solve sin. You simply acknowledge it. Problem solved. Evil, on the other hand, not only has to be solved by acknowledgement, it also has to be, the thinking has to be renovated to change. That was the repentance that had to go on with the Jews in the time of Christ. That's why simple faith alone in Christ alone, while it was sufficient for salvation, was not going to work. They had rejected him. You see, so they had to actually have a change of thinking. Totally. They had to go away from their former way of thought to a way that believed Christ and believed in his word. So they had to not only believe in Christ, but have the doctrine. That was what was going to have to move them out. It's the same with us. If we have a lie that we've built into our souls, and it becomes part of us, and then once that lie is demonstrated to be a lie, then we have a choice. Now, we can still acknowledge sin, and that gets us back into the power system. But for us to actually benefit from God's word, we have to have the word wash our thinking so that it represents the truth. You see? So you have a greater distance to go there when you have a lie as part of your thinking. And we all have that. You know, it's arrogant for us to think that we live with complete understanding, because we don't. The challenge, of course, through the word is to be as close to what is true as possible. And of course, that's why we parse the Bible the way we do. You know, some people don't like that idea. But when you get right down to it, you really have to look at what the Bible is telling you, not what he was telling them. And that's important. You have to look at what is the most recent information and adjust to that first, and then view everything else in view of that reality. Because if we're trying to live as Israel lived today, it's not going to work. Because we don't live in a theocratic kingdom. They did. They had a specific mission. Remember, their mission was to bring the Christ, the child, into the world. I mean, they were to preserve the doctrine, evangelize, all the other things that are associated with the truth. But their main mission was to be the line to the Messiah. That was why they were here. We, on the other hand, are here to represent Christ to the world. Totally different mission. Theirs is a separatist, exclusive mission, empirically. Ours is a inclusive mission. It's not separatist. In our thinking, though, we are still separate. Because we are in the world, but not of it. You see, so our mission is different. And so the mandates associated with our mission are totally different. They had an entire system of ritual that separated and segregated them into a unique culture. It still does. It is not hard to find Jews on this earth today. Why? The culture is different. Nothing wrong with that, but it's different. That's why that's the way it is. Our culture isn't that way. We don't have any holy days. And now, if we want one, we can go for it, I guess. Although it gets in the way. Baggage. You know, it's ironic to me that the church has gone after the things of the cosmos in the same way that Israel went after the things of the Gentile nations. The church, Israel wanted what? What was the big thing they wanted? They wanted a king. Well, what do you want a king for? I mean, all he's going to do is tax you to death. I mean, what's the point? You've got God and you've got the perfect rule under the priesthood. What's with this redundancy? It's just baggage. The church, on the other hand, has no holy days. Well, what do we want? Holy days! Well, hello? What's the point? We don't have holy days. We don't need them. They're baggage. They're going to get in the way. You know, we may well hold to certain days. That's fine. If you want to, go for it. Just recognize that it will become ritual without reality. Period. I don't care who it is, what it is, when it is, how it is. Any day you hold, Christmas, Easter, I don't care which one it is, it will become ritual without reality. At some point. It may not be for you. But for your grandkid or their grandkid or their grandkid, it will be. Because they'll hold to the form without the reality. And guess what? At that point, it's baggage. It's a waste of time and it's garbage. You see? So that's why you can do what you want with them. But I'm just saying, the principle is we don't have holy. Every day is a holiday in the Christian life. Every day is a Sabbath in the Christian life. We don't need a special day set apart. And when we do have one, it will get in the way at some point. So that's truth. You see that? I mean, people may chafe at that and they disagree with me. Fine, I don't care. Do what you want. But the bottom line is that's the truth of it. And it gets in the way of our advancing the word, the gospel. Because if we have a certain custom, we're not going to be accepted in other parts of the world where other customs are accepted. There will be an automatic separation based on culture. We're not to have that. We're to be able to assimilate into any culture, go anywhere, and be a light in that sphere, representing God and His grace, not chafing against that culture, even though we may not agree with it. We don't have to. It's not our problem. We just represent the truth. And then the truth will automatically, in its time, under the filling of the Spirit, bring people to where they need to be, if they're positive. See, the truth is the issue. The Word of God is the truth. That's the issue. And the closer we can represent truth to people, the better off we are, because there's no baggage. And people will generally gravitate towards truth when it's not taught in an overbearing, arrogant way, if it's taught gracefully. Where you're going to give God the Holy Spirit the space to motivate. You're not forcing anybody. You're just saying, this is what I believe to be. And you're open to contradiction. You don't care. People can say, well, I don't agree with you. Fine. Show me how I'm wrong, and I'll change. But if you can't show me how I'm wrong, the onus is on you. I'm not going to make you change, but you can change yourself at the right time and when you're ready. But the onus is on you if you can't prove me wrong. Because at that point, a piece of truth, they have been illuminated. Okay? And that's our job. Our job is simply to illuminate the world. My job is to illuminate through the Word the local assembly. And the local assembly then goes out and illuminates those to whom they come in contact. And again, our major topic here is love, because that's God's whole picture towards us. God is as to His essence love, and He conveys love towards us, and our response to Him, if we're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is reciprocal love. Now, if we're in the old sin nature control of the soul, it will not be reciprocal love. It'll be unthankfulness. It'll be some facet that's also described in Timothy as being the production of the old sin nature. You know, but the truth hasn't changed. The truth is what it is. So that's what's cool about this. The thing that's in our heart that we want is stability. We want something that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because we're in a status of, we're in a very weak position. Our bodies are weak. Our whole sphere is weak. God made it that way. He made us weak. He made us weak so that we would look to Him as our strength. Not to ourselves and not to somebody else. And I talked about this last time. Cursed is the man that trusts man and makes flesh his strength. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. You see, so we have a natural, God has created us weak. That's the point. He didn't create us like the angels. The angels are strong. But we're weak. But we still have the one thing angels can do that's important, that's make a choice. And in our weakness, that need to make a choice just comes faster. Because we're going to, at some point, terminate this and exit this planet. So the timeline for us is much shorter. 70 years, maybe. Or 80, or 85, or 90. Whatever. Take your pick. Could be 25, or 30 years, or 10 years. You know, we're on this life, on this earth for a brief period of time. So the onus is on us to make a decision in that length of time. Once we come to the age of accountability. And at that point, we just what? Orient to the truth. Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And His policy of grace. Because He is the one from whom, through whom all the grace is possible. Were it not for Christ, there would be no grace. There would be no possibility for it. Because were it not for Christ, there would be no imputation of sin. Sin wouldn't have been dealt with. We would all be condemned. In fact, we wouldn't be here were it not for Christ. Adam and the woman would have been toasted right there. I mean, there wouldn't have been no exit from the garden. It would have been smoke if it weren't for Christ. But Christ was in the view. From eternity past, he was in the view. And so God looked on Christ some 4,000 years after that. 5,000, I don't know. Some thousands of years future was Christ in the printout of time. And he said, okay, I give you a choice. You can believe in this one who will come and that will come from you, the woman, the seed of the woman, who will ultimately be the resolution to this problem we have here. Meantime, you're going to live in this world that is the result of your decision, which chaos. And you will die. Remember, they couldn't die in the garden. Death is an artifact of spiritual death. They died spiritually, instantaneously. And as a result of that spiritual death, they died physically some 900 plus years later. It's shortened up for us. You know, we don't have the same environment they had. So now it's 70 or 80 years, some number like that. Typical. And nonetheless, the only reason we die is spiritual death. But we're given that spiritual life, regenerated at the point of faith in Christ. But we still have the baggage associated with Adam 1, and we're going to die. It's inevitable. You don't get out of here minus death. I don't really care who you are, what you are. Even the transition that occurs at the resurrection generation, the rapture generation, that's an instantaneous death because your body is gone and reformed without an old sin nature. You got to get rid of him. That old man has got to be dispensed with. You can't live with God with the old sin nature. So that's what we got. That's why we got to die. I mean, a lot of people don't understand why we have to die. That's why. You've got an old sin nature. It's in the cell structure of your body. It's got to get disposed of. And it is disposed of at that point. Because remember, your life is not in your body. It's in your soul. That's another area of big misinformation in the world today. People think their life is in the body. And it isn't in their body. Now, there is life in the body, but it's not the life you're thinking about. It's simply a means of carrying the soul around. So, I mean, again, the more truth you have, the more closely to the truth you are in your thinking, the more you can love. So we left off from our study from the principle that God's eternal integrity love motivates the believer, but the believer's love does not motivate God. We were talking about motivation last time, and we took up the idea that God is inherently self-oriented to his creatures. His integrity is such that he is eternally dealing with their situation. It was his objective for all men to be saved, his desire. Of course, we know that won't happen because he gave us free volition. But he made provision for it. And so he is always conveying love towards us through his policy of grace. And that love is backed up by his righteousness and justice, which provides basically the platform for immutability. Because his integrity is never violated, ever. So, again, I go back to the statement I made earlier. We simply orient to what is. That's all. We orient to what is. I mean, if you want to visualize it, it's like the sun. I mean, this is a small way of looking at it. But it's like the sun and the earth. The sun's just out there. You know, it is moving. We understand that. But from this discussion, it's really not relevant. But the earth is revolving around the sun. And so depending on this earth's orientation to the sun, you have summer or winter, spring or fall. There is a slight ellipse to the orbit because of the way things work. But for all practical purposes, that's not significant. It's the tilt of the earth relative to the sun, and its rotation, and I should say, in its revolving position relative to its revolving around the sun, that changes the seasons. You tilt the earth vertical, and you have an entirely different circumstance. You don't have seasons anymore. See, so orientation is everything. As the earth is to the sun, there's a relationship. Well, we are to God. We have a relationship with God, and our orientation to him is everything. It's everything. If we're in Christ, our orientation is perfect. I mean, we may not be experientially perfect, but positionally it is, you see. That's the position God sets us up in at salvation. If we're not in Christ, then we're wrong from the get-go. And there's nothing we can do that's good, even though it may look good. From God's perspective, it's never good, ever. There is none is righteous, no, not one. None seeks after God, you see. So no matter how good it looks to people, it's really no good. And what people think is irrelevant. Because what matters is what God thinks. He set the rules up. So you can throw all the touchdowns you want down the field and run out of bounds all day long and look real good to people, but you're going to get called back and you're going to suffer penalty yards. So you're going to be backed up to your own end zone and at the 5-micro-inch line, and you're just going nowhere because of penalty yards. And you can't get anywhere minus salvation by grace through faith alone. At that point, then you have the option to run the plays according to the will of God. You can still choose not to. Okay? That's our freedom. So we get to understand God from that perspective, and our security in Him, our identity with Him is just as secure as that. It's unchanging. The rules are the rules, and He's omniscient. So He doesn't miss any plays. You know, the refs do. The refs miss the plays and they screw up. God doesn't miss a play. There is no screwing with Him. He knows absolutely what that play was and He doesn't care. It is either good or right and or bad and evil, and it is what it is. He calls them as He sees them. And what's ironic is He knew it from eternity past. So He doesn't miss a beat. But we can. See, we adjust to Him. That's the issue. God's integrity love is eternal and therefore has no beginning. Because God is eternal, He gives of His divine love whether there is an occasion or not. Whether or not there's an object for His love, because God is love. See, God is always love. Now, we can't understand that. Because we're not always love. We respond to love. But God is love. See, there's a big difference between responding to love and because, see, we're motivated. God initiates towards us and we respond to Him. Other things in life can cause a response of love from us. But God is love. So He's unchanging in that sense. Now why do we care? Well, it's huge because that means that if we totally screw up and do everything wrong, He still loves us. And if we do everything right, perfectly, if that were possible, He still loves us. And it didn't change. You see? Because He is as to His essence love. We, on the other hand, respond negatively towards one type of stimulus and positively towards another. So that's why we have the concept in James 1:17 where there's no shadow of turning with God. There's no vacillation. He is always love. So when you have a clear view of that, then, and you don't have an anthropocentric view of love that you're imposing on God or trying to superimpose on God, then you begin to understand just what it is that's going on here when He loves you. You have a clue of it anyway. Again, we'll not ever really come to a full knowledge of it. I don't even think in eternity we will, because it takes us time to learn, and it will take us eternity to get to that. That's part of what we'll be learning when we get there, probably. So, He doesn't need an object. He is love. Love is a synonym for the integrity of God. The phrase, the love of God, is simply a way of expressing God's integrity. Love is the nomenclature for the integrity of God. God's integrity is never motivated because it has always existed. See, He has always been the same, always. I mean, the principle applied to Christ in Hebrews, that the sky is Him the same yesterday, today, and forever. I mean, that goes back to his deity in the Trinity. God's love has no beginning. It's eternal. Because God is eternal, God's love has always existed as part of the overt manifestation of integrity in His policy of grace. You see, the only way He can deal with us is grace. Now, that's the other thing we have to really understand. Since God is perfect, and we are imperfect. The only way he can deal with us in imperfection is through grace. And it's not something we can do. So that's the other big piece that religion messes up. It totally misses the point that since man is imperfect and God is perfect, there is an infinite chasm between the two that cannot be bridged. We see pictures of Christ crossing that bridge, and that's basically how it worked. Christ is the one who bridged that chasm. And through Christ and the grace that's afforded based on him, that's how God dealt with that chasm. But there was absolutely nothing we could do from our side to fix it. And that's meritorious. See, that's a view, that's the meritorious view of living, is when you think, and it's subtle. People don't overtly say this typically, that their good works are going to be putting them in the standing with God. But they think it anyway. You know, they won't overtly say it. If you box them right into a corner, they'll say, no, it's not my good works because they know better. But they still think that way. And that's where you get the idea regarding salvation is, well, maybe if I'm good enough, I can be saved. And so many people believe that. But there's no being good enough to be saved. I don't care who you are. There's only two people in this world that could be good enough to be saved. Three. Adam, the woman, and Christ. That's it. They were the only ones that ever had a meritorious relationship with God. The rest of us don't. The rest of us have a grace relationship with God. Non-meritorious. Adam and a woman lived in that relationship for a while and ultimately fell. Christ lived in that relationship forever and has been and will be always in that relationship because he was perfect. You see, that's why he is the way. He maintained that perfection throughout his life and he took it all the way through the pressure of the cross into the grave and then on. And that's why he's the way, the truth, and the life. So, it's always grace. And even though people still in their brains, again, what is that? That's anthropocentric viewpoint. People think they're good, if they're with other people, if they do the right things, they're good. And that's true. We have a relative view of good and evil. But God has an absolute view of good and evil. Believers, if they understand doctrine, have an absolute view of good and evil also. Now, does it mean we necessarily try to superimpose that view on others? Because we understand that that's not the way people think. But we still have, ultimately, an absolute perception of good and evil. We talk about it in Bible class. I mean, you can't do good minus the filling of the Spirit. End of story. So if you're not functioning under the mentorship of the Spirit, it's evil. Even if it's good. How about that being for an ironic statement or an oxymoron? But it's evil. From God's perspective, it's evil, even if it's good. From man's perspective. Because it's not absolute good. You see? And we're always harping on the right thing must be done the right way for the right reason at the right time. And that goes right back to your position in Christ. It's only possible to do good from a position in Christ. You have the possibility of doing good for people without being in Christ. That's done all the time. But in the end, it's worthless. It's burned up. It's gone. It's history. And if you're an unbeliever, you're going to the lake of fire, and you're going to be burned up too. Not annihilated, but in a status of continuous burning. So that's not a good place to be. No matter what good they allegedly did. Because it's not good from God's perspective. See, it's absolute. See, that's one of the nice things about our view of from God. When we understand God from His essence and His integrity, everything becomes deterministic. Deterministic means that there's an absolute set of sequences occurs, and everything locks into 1, 2, 3, 4. There's a sequence, and there's no ambiguity. Man, on the other hand, and of course Satan is the author of this whole system, is everything is relative. Everything is ambiguous. There is no light and darkness. Everything is gray. That sounds good, but it's really evil. Because really there is no gray, it's black. You see, that's the problem. But Satan says, oh, it looks a little bit good and it's helping somebody, but it's actually evil. Even though it is helping somebody, maybe. Actually, it's not helping them, it's hurting them because it's hindering their relationship with God. See, that's the point. It's all of the evil of this, all of the quote good and evil of this world that looks good and wonderful and is accepted as and lauded by humankind is evil because it's inhibiting and restraining people from their relationship with God. I mean, that includes all aspects of altruism. People need to be left out to hung out and die minus God. What did Christ say? Let the dead bury the dead. He didn't mince any words. He didn't have any time for it. Now, he was graceful, but when the push came to shove, he didn't miss any words. That was one of the cases where he didn't mince any words. And he was talking to a disciple there, a person who should have known better, a person who should have been following Christ and without regard to what was going on in his life. It really didn't matter because, like you said, it was somebody else. It wasn't important. What was important was to follow Christ at that point. Now, we're not there right now. That was a unique situation. But he was clear about it. Prioritize the Word of God is what it amounts to. Everything else will fall into its proper place. The other details aren't really relevant, and it doesn't matter. There really only is, he told Martha, there really only is one thing, and Mary has chosen it. So why don't you, is the question. I mean, that was implied. You know, she was worried about all the other details of life that had to be dealt with. He said, no, they don't have to be dealt with. They'll get dealt with. Prioritize on the one thing, the Word of God. Prioritize on me, Jesus Christ. I am the way. Prioritize on me. And that's what we need to do. In our lives, we need to focus our lives on the Word of God and on the Lord Jesus Christ, to the exclusion, if necessary, of other things. Because it's only there that we're going to find the peace that we really want. It's only there. It doesn't exist anywhere else. It only exists in the Word. Now, the world will say otherwise, and it will look good, but it won't hold. It won't last. It's transient. You know, it's really amazing how in the world, the most important things are the least valued. And the least important things are the most highly valued. If you think about what gets rewarded in the world, the things that are highly really worth something. You know, that's relationships with God, relationships with your family, relationships, you know, having integrity. Those are not considered valuable. But the spectacular and the transient, no, that's valued. It's just the opposite of what, I mean, Pastor Bob's always saying it's just the opposite. Everything's opposite. Well, it's true. Everything is opposite. Why? Because the cosmos is run according to Satan's rules. You see, Satan's rules are the opposite of God's rules. And Satan's rules are in a play right now, briefly, and permissively according to God's will, in order for us to have freedom of choice. See, once we're in eternity, there's not going to be freedom of choice. You are going to, well, you're not going to be there if you believe otherwise. He's thinking, you're not going to be there. You know, the people who reject Christ aren't going to be there. There's no freedom of choice when you get to eternity. And there's no lack of clearness either. I mean, there's, again, you often hear it, there are no agnostics in after death. They know. They're either in heaven and glad that though they were an agnostic, they believed in Christ as a very young age, or they're not in a place they want to be. Okay, that's the bottom line, and it's not ambiguous. So what's the difference? Position. Relative to absolutes. God is absolute. And again, that's security in our lives. When you get right down to it, we may chafe against that and say, well, that's not fair. But it is. He made the rules. Who are you to question the Maker? That's what he says in Jeremiah. He repeats it in Romans. And the people that were chafing were the Jews. They were always chafing against God's integrity, whining and complaining. And all the while, he's just constantly gracing them out with whatever thing they need, basically. And even stuff they didn't need, because it was to their detriment. He still gave it to them. Because he loved them. He wanted them to come to a change of thinking decision. And some of them did. But many didn't. And it's the same with us. He wants us to be continuously evaluating our status before his absolute perfection and making the right adjustments. And it's easy to make those adjustments because he made provision for it. It's in 1 John 1:9. We just have to know. That's all. We just have to know. The believer responds with reciprocal love for God because God's love never diminishes towards us when we fail. This reciprocity is a key to our motivation to keep us advancing in the spiritual life and not to tire of learning Bible doctrine. You see, we learn to love. What happens as when you're under the mentorship of the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to find that the Word of God becomes the most valuable thing that you have. Well, because it is. And because of that love, you're going to want to learn more. You're not going to ever get tired of it. Because it always is illuminating your situation. There's always something that it has to that deals with your experience that it benefits you. It takes you from this mishmash of ambiguity and not knowing to absolute clarity. You, with the Word of God, when it's properly parsed and understood, it's absolutely clear. And even though it's taught improperly, I mean, imperfectly by pastors, because pastors are imperfect, the Holy Spirit's teaching you. So you don't have to be concerned. Your objective, of course, is to find someone who's going to teach the most clear information as possible, but still have to recognize that that individual is a human being. So there's issues with that. But the Holy Spirit's ultimately the one teaching you. So that means that you can be in places that aren't completely communicating 100% truth, and yet the Holy Spirit's only going to teach you the truth. Because he's the ultimate teacher. So the responsibility we have is to expose ourselves to the doctrine with the most clarity as possible. That's all. Because he's ultimately going to determine the truth. And the only part that's going to get locked into your brain, into your soul, is that which is absolute truth. So he's teaching you. And so you'll never tire of learning it. The human love of the believer that has been established in the integrity of Bible doctrine responds to the love, with love to the divine love. That is the integrity of God reaching its peace with the occupation with Christ. And the reason we become occupied with Christ is because we recognize that it was through him that all of this is possible. You see, grace, that policy, grace, there's a word associated with grace. The word is Christ. They're basically synonymous, because minus Christ, there's no grace. Minus Christ, it's destruction. It's over. It's history. It's toast. But Christ was always in view, as I said earlier. Christ was always in view. The work of the Messiah was always in view. The provision of God was always in view. Because, I mean, we view God, you know, he's a person, and we're going to talk about his essence here later, but you know, you can view his thinking in terms of a huge matrix. We've discussed this before. And each decision point within that matrix is a choice we get to make. Now, he's aware of it and makes the appropriate response. And this is all foreknown. So our propagation through this matrix is determined by our choices. So he can say, we can ask God when we get to heaven, what would have happened if I had made this choice rather than this one? And he can tell you exactly. Every detail. You would have married this person, you would have lived here, you would have died there at that age. Pick another one, you would have gone here, you would have gone here, and you would have died here. In one case you might have been 80, in another case you might have been 20. He has every possible combination nailed down. And provision was made for each. So you have this entire range of possibilities for each of us. And of course, the big one, the ultimate one, of course, involves occupation with Christ, the highest and best of conveyance from God as a winner. That's his desire for us. But we have this entire range of possibilities depending on the choices we chose in the process. And he allowed for that. And the provision was there. So we make, again, it goes back to our relationship to his perfect essence. Series of negative volition, negative volitional decisions lead us to a declining series of options that ultimately end up our death. I mean, we view it as a funnel. The more negative you go, the less, fewer and fewer choices you have, and the more negative it takes you. And ultimately, you end up with death. Because that's all that's left. Going the other direction, you have more and more options and more choices. So you can view it like a funnel. That's, and our volition takes us up and down the funnel. So if we continue to have positive volition and pile positive volition on top of positive volition, well, then what we end up with is this plane, this flat sphere. There's challenges, but you speak to the challenge, and the challenge just disappears. Why? Because you spoke doctrine to it. The challenge was provided for you to deploy the doctrine into it. It was an opportunity. Now, yeah, it was a test. It was a problem. But the solution to the problem was to speak the word of God. And ultimately, that's how your life is. You're deploying doctrine on a consistent basis, and the options are just opening up. Now, it doesn't mean things are easy, because they're not. Remember, we're still in the devil's world. They're not supposed to be easy here. The challenge, though, is the source of the opportunity. That's it. We get to make the choices. We have the positive volition, persist in the positive volition, and then the doors just keep opening. And when you understand that our relationship with God is irrevocable, you're completely content with whatever the results are, because you don't really care. If God is working in the circumstances and working God, and you're loving Him, this is reciprocal love, and He's working all things together for good for those who love Him, then the details are in His hands. And you're content with that. Now, you can say that's fatalism, but it's not. Because fatalism has a negative viewpoint, and it's just saying, well, what will be, and it's sad, and whatever, I can't do anything about it. But that's not true. Because what will be. But there is a choice, yours. Your choice. You have a choice. And you can make a good choice or a bad choice. And so you continue to, again, pile on good choices from a position of strength, and that which will be beyond your wildest imagination. That's the promise of God. Because He has set things before us that we can't even imagine. Now, just like we can't really understand God entirely, we can understand ideas about Him, but again, we're going to discuss anthropopathisms and how it is that God reveals Himself to us utilizing language of accommodation known as anthropopathisms. And He doesn't actually have these characteristics, but the Bible refers to Him with these characteristics. And what they do is simply explain a policy of God or a change in policy. Because God's policy runs along. Right now we are living in a policy of forbearance. We're living in the permissible of God right now. He's permitting things to happen. Good things, bad things, you know, He's just allowing things to go on. It's all in this, all in that matrix. All the choices are there. But He's allowing things to progress. There comes a point where He's going to say, halt! And He's not going to let it go any farther. So He's going to bring circumstances to bear that are going to change that forbearance somewhat, in some way. Now, He did that for Israel, like He toasted them. They went on for years and years, and they were doing okay. They thought they were good, then they were taken out by Assyria, the northern kingdom. Then another 100-something years later, the southern kingdom was taken out by Babylon, Chaldea. They were reformed back in the land after being taken away for 70 years. And they lived there for 1,000 years, and then they were taken out by Rome. Well, those are the halts. I'm not letting this go any farther. You guys have just screwed up bad enough. Stop. So he brings stop points. The flood was a huge stop point. That's the classic one. It was a stop point. God was permitting man, and at that time the angels, to live on the earth together. We have no clue because the flood annihilated everything, but it was amazing. The technology that existed then makes what we have look today look like nothing. So he brought a halt. There was a halt point come, and that halt point came when? When the threat against the seed of the woman was such that if it were perpetuated any farther, it would have destroyed it. Eight people survived that. Eight. That's all he needed. Eight people. But that was a halt point. So God lets things go, and it looks like things are just going to run their course, but then suddenly there's a halt point, and that happens in our lives. We come in life, things come along, and things just seem to be progressing normally, and then there's a halt point. Well, that can be a death of something. Of us, even. Or somebody else. You see. And that's a point where, okay, we need to reevaluate our situation and analyze what we're doing now and prioritize our life. Make sure that we're holding to those things which are most important. And he does that from his love. See, his love is the one that conveys that to us. Even though it may not appear to be love, because there's pain associated. But there's only pain associated with it when we aren't viewing it from the eternal perspective. Because if we view it from God's eternal perspective, we're not concerned. It just is. It's what is. And we're good with that. Because the Bible says, I'm working all things together for good for those who love you. Love me. And we trust him. And in the end, we have to trust him. And when we understand his integrity, that's easier to do. So when you understand the aspects of his essence and his integrity and his immutability, it gets very easy to trust him. Because he has everything under control. So we'll pick up here next time with our discussion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, that we might have visibility into our status quo in the devil's world. And we know that the world is a maelstrom and a chaos, and of course that is how Satan would have it to be, because he deceives the whole world. But our objective is to have clarity and illumination, and to understand our status with you that's irrevocable because of who you are, not because of who we are. And that we can have absolute confidence in you in every circumstance, no matter how difficult it may appear to be, because you've already been there and made it possible. Help us to recall this doctrine as we face the challenges that come our way this next week. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.